Well, please join me in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll begin our reading at verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits who were in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now, let's just drop down to verse 22 and pick up Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. This is a very triumphant passage, and you notice I skipped verse from the middle of verse 20 and verse 21. I'll come back to that at a future point. All of God's word is profitable, and we accept it all. But here Peter is illustrating the triumph of Jesus Christ with Noah and the ark, and the fact that eight people were able to be overcomers in a very evil day. Now, the problem is not with the scripture. The problem is with our interpretations. Peter makes some statements in those verses about baptism that have created a lot of controversy and have distracted from the main point. The main point is that the church in Noah's day was only eight members, and yet they were able to overcome. Peter then is drawing a comparison to the church in the first century, who is then being persecuted by the Romans, and yet he's telling them that they will overcome in spite of their suffering. For the moment, I want to sidestep the controversies and just focus on the main message. The main message is one that we all can agree on, that Christ was victorious at the cross. And yet Peter makes this point, the main point of this letter, is that Christ could not avoid suffering. But his suffering was not his defeat, but he was an overcomer in spite of his suffering. Now, as I speak that to you as a spiritual principle, then you plug in your own issues. You plug in the things that you're wrestling with, and the devil will always tell you that if you were really the true Christian you ought to be, you wouldn't have these problems. And yet the Bible tells us otherwise. The Bible teaches that even Jesus himself suffered, but was not defeated by his problems or his suffering. And so that's the big message, and we'll deal with some of the more controversial issues as we move through this passage, but don't lose sight of the big picture. Now, let's talk about the victory of Christ, and notice, first of all, that through the sufferings of Christ, we were reconciled to God. Verse 18 says that we were unrighteous, we were unholy, we were sinners. And people often excuse that, saying, well, I can't help it, that's just the way I am. Well, that's not the condition that we were created to be. But our parents sinned. We followed their example, we've done the same, and sin has alienated us from God. But God was not content to allow us to remain alienated and separate from him because of his love to us. Christ became our mediator. He died on our behalf. The righteous, that's him. For the unrighteous, that's us. Now, that is the language of substitution. He took our place. That's the gospel. That's the message of the atonement. That he died on the cross once and for all. And let me explain it this way, that if I can use commercial language here, the price that Jesus paid was sufficient to save every person of Adam's race. Every man, woman, boy, and girl potentially can be saved. Now, if I can use commercial language, let me say it like this. That atonement or that ransom price was put in escrow. And you have to cash in on it. You have to petition the court that you have an interest in that escrow. No one is automatically saved because of this atonement of Christ, but everyone potentially can be saved. And we can know that we have an interest in this account. And there's enough payment. Again, if I can use commercial language, there's enough payment set aside to cover the penalty for all of our sins. And so everyone can be forgiven. Everyone can know that they are forgiven. That's the good news, but let's think for a moment what that cost Christ. They mocked him. They said, if he can save others, let him save himself. If he's the king of Israel, if he's the king of the Jews, let him come down from the cross. Well, do you realize that would have been our defeat? Had he come down from the cross, if I could just use plain language, we'd have been goners. You ever use that word? We'd have been goners. Had Jesus come down from the cross, it was his suffering that became our salvation. It looked as though he was helpless. It looked as though he was defeated. But today he's worshipped around the world. Millions have trusted in his name. But there was a time when he hung on the cross alone and forsaken, when he had been abandoned even by his own disciples. And here's why we worship Jesus. Is because he stayed true to his mission. He hung in there when he had no one to encourage him, when he had no support whatsoever. The greatest theological mystery of all is why he loved us. We were not attractive. We were unrighteous. We were sinners. We were in rebellion against him. But he loved us, and he remained true to the Father's mission. Now, Peter is building on that. Peter is turning that to say that if we are disciples of Jesus, if that's what our leader did, then that's what we should do. That we must remain true to our calling. We must remain true to our convictions. And even when the going is tough, you don't have to respond. You don't have to stand or raise your hand. But is anyone here having a tough time? Then let me speak to you from the scriptures from Hebrews 12. Then fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Yes, you can throw in the towel, you can quit. But what good does that accomplish? Hang in there. Keep the faith. Remember that he suffered to reconcile us to God. And we too will go through difficulties, but we can be triumphant. Then Peter continues in verse 18 and tells and goes into an area that we don't know a lot about. But he says that Jesus was put to death in the body, that the body of Jesus was laid in a borrowed tomb. It looked as though things were over. It still looked as though he had been defeated. The opposers of Jesus go to Pilate, ask for the tomb to be sealed so that no one would steal his body. And so a contingent of four Roman soldiers, were stationed outside this tomb. The tomb was sealed off by a large stone, which would have weighed about 2 tons. On that stone was the Roman seal, announcing that it was a crime to break the seal and enter into the tomb. And so they wipe their hands and they say, it looks like this disturbance has finally been laid to rest. But Peter then tells us what was going on in another dimension. During the time that Jesus was supposed to be dead and defeated, Peter tells us, that even though he was put to death in the body, he was made alive by the Spirit. And I believe in between his death and resurrection, verse 19 says, through whom, or through the Spirit, he also went and preached to spirits who were imprisoned. While his body was lying in this tomb, Jesus had descended into the realm of death, into the realm of Hades, to announce his triumph. Now, if any person would ever appear to be defeated, it would be a dead man. But here's a dead man who's out preaching. Now, at this point, verses 19 and 20, there's four major controversies. If we were in the classroom, we would get into them in more detail. Let me just walk you through them real quickly, but let me say that there's not a unanimous opinion, and I would not break fellowship with people who hold other opinions. I don't want to confuse you by giving all of the opinions and options, but I want to at least help you understand why I've come to the conclusions I've come to. The questions are, where did Jesus go? When did Jesus go? To whom did Jesus go? And to whom did he preach, or what did he preach? Now, I want to just walk you through that kind of quickly, but I don't want to sidestep it. Where did he go? Well, the scripture says that he went to speak to spirits in prison. Here, I believe that prison refers to Hades, or the realm of death. Now, in verse 22, it says that Jesus has gone into heaven. But in verse 19, this very same verb is used to speak of him going into this prison, which I believe is the realm of death. And so if one was literal, if he literally entered in heaven, then I'm taking it consistently that he also literally went into the realm of Hades. When did he go? The most logical time frame is that he went between his death and resurrection. After his body died and before his body was made alive by the Spirit, he descends into the realm of Hades. You notice that before Peter goes off on this application, he's talking about the passion of Christ. And after he finishes talking about this preaching in prison, he comes back to speak of the passion of Christ. And so it seems to fit into that time frame. Now, whom did he go to? Well, it says he went to spirits. That could be fallen angels, or it could be humanity. Here Peter is referring to those that were disobedient. But when you go into the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 6, it says he preached to all who are now dead. So Peter's emphasizing, I think, the disobedience just to announce, Jesus is announcing that he has authority over all rebellion. But this Peter's only emphasizing a part. And when we put the other passages together, this is a reference to his descent into Hades. Why did he not go to announce his victory over angels? Well, why am I understanding this to be humanity instead of angels? Well, the spirits fell, the angels fell before creation. But Peter here specifically is announcing, Christ is announcing his triumph over those who disobeyed during Noah's day. It seems that the major disobedience among angels happened before creation. But this major rebellion in mankind occurred not only in the garden, but then also occurred at the time of the flood. And Peter seems to be highlighting that. What did Christ preach? Well, he announced his victory. I think we're on very shaky ground if we say that Jesus went to give them a second chance. I don't have the authority to preach that anyone has a chance after they die. Now, I leave those great mysteries into God's hands, but today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. I'm on shaky ground if I say that you can play around in this life, but God will give you a second chance after your death. I want to avoid that. I also want to avoid the teaching that Jesus went to hell to suffer. The suffering of Christ was finished on the cross when he said, "It is finished." He did not go as a victim. He did not go to suffer, but he went to announce his lordship. He went to take authority over the realm of darkness. Now, in the Apostles' Creed, if you go to other churches and other denominations, you will be aware that often in the Apostles' Creed, there is a phrase that says he descended into hell. As we read the Apostle Creed, it says he was crucified, dead, and buried. Then oftentimes you'll see he descended into hell. Now, for whatever reason, John Wesley took that out of the Methodist ritual. Most scholars believe he took it out because it was so confusing that it raised so many questions. Ironically, the United Methodist Church in 1989 put it back in their liturgy. And if you want my 2 cents, I think they did the right thing. But they didn't put in descended into hell. They put in descended into Hades. Hades is the realm of death. Hell is a part of Hades. Hell is the part of Hades that that consists of suffering and torment. Jesus did not go to hell to be subjected to suffering and torment. But I believe that he did descend into the regions of the dead to announce his authority and to take authority over that realm as well. So one of the problems in the history of the church, and can I just remind you that we have moved from one language to another, words change their meaning, but over the span of almost 2,000 years, I think the word hell was inadvertently slipped into the Apostles' Creed, and it should have been the word Hades. So the United Methodist ritual, as it currently stands, is the best statement that he descended into Hades. Why did he go? Well, he descended into the realm of death to break the gates of hell, to bind demonic spirits, and then to bring out the souls of all of the righteous dead. Other passages deal with that. Peter is simply dealing with the disobedient because they are the ones who are putting pressure on this weak and small Christian church. And the Christians feel so defeated. They feel so overwhelmed. They feel so persecuted. And Peter is preparing them because it's going to get worse before it gets better. And the devil will say, if your Christ is so victorious, then why are you struggling? And our answer, always, as Peter tells us, our answer is, struggling does not denote failure. Anything worthwhile in this life has to be struggled for. Whatever you have, you had to work for it, didn't you? And so this whole idea that we are struggling, that we are opposed, that we're misunderstood, does not mean we're defeated any more than Christ was defeated. The greatest moment, if it ever looked like Christ had failed, it was when he was dead. And Peter seems to be saying, even at the moment where he was dead physically, in another realm, he was taking charge of the underworld. And so that's a great statement that I think we need to apply to our own lives. Peter is telling us finally that through the resurrection of Christ, he became the ruler over all. It was through his resurrection. You say, well, that makes more sense. Well, can I just ask us to think about it? How can you be resurrected from the dead if you're not dead? Jesus first had to die before he could be resurrected. Obviously, the resurrection is a moment of triumph and victory. But Peter is saying that his death was not a defeat. Can you imagine these Roman soldiers? They're a long ways from home. They're bored. After all, they're guarding a dead man. What is going to happen? Can you imagine them talking among themselves? Now, I'm asking us to use our sanctified imagination for just a moment. And one is talking to another. I'll sure be glad when this detail is over. And the other one says, I don't know why we had to put four of us out here. I mean, a dead man, one of us can handle a dead man. We don't need four. And so they're bored and can't hardly stay awake. And yet they know they'll be put to death if they're caught sleeping. And so while this goes on, suddenly the ground begins to shake. Suddenly there's a rumbling. And that stone, that the only way they could roll it across or roll it to cover the hole was that it was in a little trench and you could roll it downhill. In the trench. You see, it would be almost impossible. There would be too much inertia to roll it back up. It would take far more power to roll it up than even to have rolled it down. But suddenly, that stone is rolled back by angels whose appearance looked like lightning. And the guards suddenly realized that this dead man was not dead. And the irony, almost the play on words, the scripture says they became like dead men. Here are four living men guarding a dead man, but the irony is the man who was supposed to be dead is more alive than the four men who are supposed to be alive, and he scares them so much, they're so overpowered with his presence, that they became like dead men. Jesus marches the righteous out of the underworld. The gates of death are left unhinged. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. And as they ascend from the underworld into heaven, they approach the gates of heaven. In the Psalms, Christ cries out, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in." The rhetorical question is asked by the gatekeeper. Who is this King of glory? And the answer is shouted back. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. That's the password. Can I just say in passing, every joke I've ever heard about heaven involved St. Peter. But St. Peter's nowhere to be found in the scriptural account. That you'll get in not through St. Peter, but you get in through Jesus Christ. The gates of heaven are opened to receive Christ and this army of those who have been redeemed by His blood. Jesus then moves directly to the throne of the Father, God Almighty. And according to Hebrews, and very much in line with the last hymn that we sung, the unveiled Christ, the language there, if you're not familiar with the language of that hymn, it's drawn from the book of Hebrews, where Jesus enters into the most holy place. You see, when the tabernacle and then later the temple was here on earth, the most holy place was the place where God Himself dwelled. Today that's heaven. And Jesus enters into the very presence of God with His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Under the old covenant, the high priest would enter into that holy place once a year, bringing the blood of bulls and goats. But under this new covenant, which has now been inaugurated, Jesus is the high priest, but He's also the sacrificial lamb. He bears His own blood. His own blood, of course, symbolizes His life. And He laid down His life, not because He was defeated, not because He was overcome, but because of His redemption. He enters the courts of heaven bearing His own blood, and He purchases eternal redemption for us. In Psalm 2, David foresees this and writes prophetically that the Father says to the Son, "Today I have become your Father, Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And because of the victory of Christ, Christ has authority over the realm of death. Christ has authority over this earth. And Christ reigns in heaven. Now, Christ is victorious. There's no question about it. There's no way you can water this down. This is a triumphant passage. But let me bring you back as I close. Peter is saying this victory could not have been won without his suffering. Yes, there was the resurrection, but there first had to be the passion. And so the scripture says, let's have the same attitude as Christ. Christ submitted to all of the issues that were before him because he was confident of his victory. We don't ask for problems, but we don't abandon our faith when we're overwhelmed with problems because we're confident of our Heavenly Father. His plan for us is a plan of victory and triumph. And the theme throughout Scripture is this: if we suffer with him, what's the other part? If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. To reign means that we're given authority. Now, God can help you reign. Somebody, can I say it like this? If you're reigning, you're in the driver's seat, aren't you? You're in control of the situation. Sometimes we feel so helpless, we feel like we are out of control. But if you will trust Christ when things are out of control, eventually he'll put you back in the driver's seat and he'll help you to rise above your circumstances. God does not exempt us from trials any more than he exempted Christ. Christ, when he was looking all of this squarely in the face, do you remember his prayer? Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me. And I don't know how long he prayed that prayer till he got to the next clause, but nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will. It was God's will that Jesus drink the cup of suffering. Sometimes we would like to be excused as well. But to drink the cup of suffering, everyone has a cup full, don't they? It varies. For some people, it's cancer. For other people, it's financial disaster. For other people, it may be broken relationships. For some people, it may be poor health. You know, you may say, well, that guy's got it easier than I do. Well, you don't know what's in his cup. Everyone has a cup full. And at times, we all want to pray that prayer. Lord, is it possible that this cup can bypass me? It's all right to ask, but when you find the answer, then you say, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And God's will was for Christ to triumph, and God's will is for us to be victorious. It's not a victory that means we are exempt. We don't bypass the problems of life any more than Christ did. But Christ was victorious, and we can live in his victory. So let's bow our heads. And let me just ask you to think right now of the biggest barrier you're facing, the biggest obstacle you're facing. Now, I was with friends last week, and we were rejoicing in their health and in their progress. And then they get a bombshell 2 days later. As my friend Jim writes to tell me that apparently they've discovered cancer. He says, I just want the Lord's will. Does that mean Jim has just rolled over and given up? No. 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 That's how you win. That's how you overcome. That's how you rise above it. Is to say, Father, I trust you. Jim's in his 60s. He's lived a lifetime of trusting God. Now he's facing maybe the biggest battle of his entire life. And maybe you feel like you are. God hasn't abandoned you, and you're not being defeated. In the moment, see, I'll say this and then quit. The moment in which it looked the most like Jesus was defeated was his death. And Peter says, even when he was dead, he was still preaching. I mean, how do you stop something like that? And so, whatever you're facing, God can help us to break through it and to rise above it. Let's pray that he'll give us the grace to trust him. Let's stand right now. Heavenly Father, you know what we're facing. You know the struggles of our life. You didn't bring us through 40 or 50 or 60 years of struggles and then bring us to the greatest valley of them all and then just walk away and say, well, do the best you can. But you're there with us. And even if we're going through the valley of the shadow of death, you're there with us. Help us to realize that our faith does not exempt us from problems, but our faith helps us to break through those problems. Give us the faith for whatever we're facing or whatever we may face over the next week. Give us the faith to understand this is your plan, and if Christ could defeat death, then you can help us to defeat whatever our enemies are. We trust you and we choose to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.